For this evening, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 11. How's the world looking, Jim? Good. Good, good. Everything's clearer. Now you can see all the dust in the house, and she's going to make you start dusting and vacuuming, right?
I'm not getting any better look in the mirror.
Oh, don't think I haven't noticed, Jim. You're a fine-looking man. And I'm not afraid to say it. What's that? 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. For the love of women is going to be Solomon's trouble. And that's making the boys up here giggle. All right? Like young boys do. Girls? Ew! It's nice having boys in the house that still think girls have cooties, right? Oh, man. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 11. We've been looking at all the positive sides of King Solomon's kingdom up till this point. This is going to be the turning point, and there's a nice little temporal marker in the text for us. So, just to review, we had said that most of the events of chapters 1 through 10 take place in the first 25 years of Solomon's reign. So he's crowned king, he rules for 3 years, and then in the fourth year of his reign he begins constructing the temple. That takes him 7 years, and when he's done with that, he builds his palace and some of the other houses in Jerusalem, which takes him another 13 years. So we are 25 years into Solomon's reign by the time we finish the temple. And then with the descriptions in chapter 9 and 10 of all the other exploits that Solomon undertook, with the trading convoys that he sent out with Hiram, king of Tyre, some of the visit from the queen of Sheba, all of these things have some other time. But the temporal marker in chapter 11 is down in, where'd it go? Sorry, I missed it. Oh, there, verse 4. In verse 4. Excuse me. Go ahead, Gene. When he started reigning, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It tells us he was young and inexperienced. Solomon's kind of a mystery because God didn't give us any age markers, either when he started reigning or when he died. And that is somewhat unique in the Old Testament because most of the kings, there's a very formulaic expression that'll say, when so-and-so was X number of years old, he began to reign, and he reigned for Y number of years. Solomon, it doesn't give that to us. Not sure why, it just God didn't. For some reason. We know he reigns for 40 years, but we don't know how old he was when he started. We don't know how old he is when he dies. But we do have those clues that he is young. He was born after David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. That child was a year old or so and then died, and then Solomon was born. We also know that David's relationship with Bathsheba probably didn't happen before the 20th year of David's reign, which means that if David reigned for 40 years and Solomon was not born until David's 22nd, 23rd year, Solomon can't be more than 20 years old, probably more like 18, 19. We know he has a one-year-old son when he takes the throne, because later on his son Rehoboam is going to take the throne when he is 41 years old. And Solomon reigned for 40 years. So Rehoboam is born when Solomon takes the throne, but he's very young. He's only a year old or so. So that gives us some room to say Solomon probably was in his late teens, maybe early 20s, but it'd be a little rough to push it much farther than that. So that's the range we work with, okay? A great question, though. But in verse 4, it does tell us this temporal marker. When Solomon was old. That's brilliantly precise, isn't it? So how old is old?
Some days 40.
Yeah. It's always 10 years more than you are, right? That's old. It's 10 years farther. I'm going to turn 40 in a couple of weeks. Hitting my fourth decade, or entering my fifth decade, I should say. So, what's that? Still a little wet back there, huh? Okay, I know. Yeah. And I have been teased my whole life by various people for having a baby face and looking younger than I am, too. This one guy, when I was in Salina, Kansas, just teased the daylights out of me. He says, "Your hands are so soft, it's like a newborn baby." I cut myself all the time. I work in the dirt, done construction. They don't callus. And when they do callus, the calluses fall off. So I'm very regenerative. So I might have a baby face now, but I'll be the envy of everybody when I'm 80. Right? Anyway, Solomon is now old when the events of chapter 11 start to happen. So once again, this gives us a range to work in, but it doesn't give us any definitive dates. Of course, nowadays we say, 60 is the new 50, and 70 is the new 60. People are living longer, more vivacious into their older years because of our technologies with medicine, nutrition, air conditioning. Doesn't that just keep you lively, right? Until you go outside and like, oh, it's hot. Saps your energy. But Solomon, if he starts on the throne sometime around 20 years old and he reigns for 40 years, that gives us about a maximum age for Solomon of 60 years old, right? So he's 60-year-old, and that's when he dies. This tells us he's in his old age when these events start to happen. So what is that, 10 years before the end of his reign? 15? That would put him at 45 years old, maybe 50. So, when it says in his old age, we're not talking about like Abraham who lived to 175. In fact, Solomon really kind of dies somewhat young for some of the patriarchs and the kings of Israel. Many of them lived quite a bit longer. Jim?
Why not with 300 wives and 900
Why not live longer? Why not die young? He's not answering that part, is he? So, yeah, that's the problem that's going to get noted here. Up until now, everything's been good news about Solomon. Everything's been prosperity. The kingdom is growing. There's all this money coming in. But you get to chapter 11, and I like to point out conjunctions in the scripture. What is the conjunction used in chapter 11, verse 1? Now, when you see the word now in Hebrew, well, you're not looking at it in Hebrew, sorry. You're looking at it in English. When you see the word now, that tells you that you are somewhat changing topics. You're into a whole new section. So while the historian is being for us nice and chronological, he's kind of recording events in sequence, he is also grouping things topically. This is a new topic. First section of Solomon's life is going to be his successes. Last section of Solomon's life is going to be his demise. All right? But the problem doesn't manifest itself until his old age. But the problem is, let me get on to this real quick. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. Sometimes I've said, what was that other one? We learned another one. Sometimes I throw in mosquito bite just for fun, but we heard another one just this last week, and I can't remember what it was. It was funny. What's that? Arlene, do you remember? He said something like that. He went through that list of ites, and he said, Erwin Lutzer said another one. It's like mosquito bite and, yeah. Parasites. That's it. Yeah. Parasites. Thank you. So, this is the problem. This is the change in topic is from Solomon's successes to Solomon's problems. So let's talk for a moment about pragmatism. How many of you have heard the term pragmatism? Okay, now I won't ask you to raise your hands now, but how many of you know what it means? All right? Pragmatism. If you're brave and you want to volunteer a definition of pragmatism, go ahead. Sort of practical. But it's a philosophical term. Basically, it means if it works, it must be good. Right? Our medical profession is highly caught up in pragmatism. Most of the sciences are, by the way. Pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. So, in the mid-1990s, we cloned a sheep named Dolly. And the world went crazy and said, oh, look at our abilities. Isn't this fantastic? Look, maybe we could do this with people. If it works, it must be good. Now, did it work? Gary's shaking his head no. Why not, Gary? No, it didn't. The thing didn't live long, and it was sick its whole life. This poor sheep. But all right, they actually cloned several of them, and Dolly was like one of 12 embryos that survived, and she was extremely sick most of her life. So be careful when you read newspapers and they go promoting science, all of our technological breakthroughs. I get caught up in these all the time because I'll read things about artificial intelligence and how these robots look so human. And one catch line that always grabs me is, most human-looking robot ever. And so I think, all right, I'll bite. I got nothing else to do. So I read the news article, and almost always they show you this picture of this nice-looking, looks like a Barbie doll sort of face. But they don't show you until later in the article, back of it, there's this mass of wires sticking out of its head. Because the thing can't be controlled by a computer that'll fit inside its head, there's this huge data bank of computers over against the wall, and it has to be tethered to it. Well, that doesn't look very human, does it? I mean, not too many of us. I'm getting fewer and fewer tethers all the time coming out of my head. But I love reading those sorts of things. But I have no idea why I was on that topic. Pragmatism. Thank you. Thank you. You're paying better attention to me than I am, Gene. Pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. Now, we apply this to science because it does produce for us things like iPhones and computers and medical technologies, and our engineers know this. It's kind of what empirical science is based on. If you can repeat something over and over again and it comes out the same way every time, you have a pretty good reason to say that this is what works. But the trouble is, it doesn't apply to ethics. It doesn't apply to morality. It doesn't apply to religious concepts at all. Because can you do things against God's plan and have them work for a while? Sure you can. Sure you can. Now, ultimately, there is an end point to that. God is storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 tells us that is absolutely clear. God is very patient. The reason he doesn't immediately judge sin is because he's merciful. How many of you are thankful that God doesn't immediately judge all the sin in the world? I mean, we like to say we'd love God to come in like a whirlwind and take care of all the wicked and sinners, but we would have been caught up in that, right? Until we came to faith in Christ. And now we're not destined for wrath, we're destined to receive salvation, but God is patient, and that's a good thing. So, for a time, you can do things contrary to God's word, and it seems like it works. This is what Solomon's been doing. His garden, Israel, he has been sowing dandelion seeds. I mean, who doesn't love to pluck those dandelions and it's so pretty when all those little things blow away, right? And your kids run through the yard and they grab them and they come over to your garden while you're weeding and they say, Daddy, look! Thank you! Okay? It's actually not too bad now because we feed the dandelion greens to the rabbit. So dandelions are not so bad. Solomon's been sowing seeds, weeds, in his garden for years. The problem doesn't manifest itself until much later in his old age. And that's what we're going to get to here in a moment. But he's describing the problem, first of all, was that Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, which part of this statement is a problem? Eldon? That's a very good chance. You're right on target. Let's turn there. It is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses is reiterating the law. New generation of Israelites is standing at the gates of the land of Canaan, and so he is restating the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, looking at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. So there's seven nations that are supposed to be completely obliterated by Israel when they come into the land. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So, let's go back to, keep your finger here because we're going to flip back. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and let's compare the list of Solomon's wives' nationalities. He loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. A couple of those appear in the list. A couple of them don't. There was nothing wrong with intermarrying with a Moabite woman. In fact, Solomon's, I'm going to think this through, I think great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. God didn't forbid that. But when you get to the Hittites, the Sidonians, the Canaanites, those people, Solomon was not supposed to be intermarrying with them. But he did. Why did he do that? Probably political. These days we have a G20 summit. All of our leaders get together. They discuss things, hopefully come up with some statement they can all agree on, and then leave feeling like they have done a great job at leading us, right? Back in those days, you wanted to seal a treaty that would stop a war between two neighboring nations. The king would marry off one of his daughters to the other king. Solomon formed these alliances with many of the other nations and sealed those deals by marrying one of their princesses or one of the people from there. And it wasn't completely political because it's told us how. I mean, Solomon wasn't going into this with his arm being twisted, was he? Solomon loved many foreign women. He was kind of all into this deal of marrying all these gals. But it was a problem that he's marrying from nations that God told the Israelites don't marry them. How long does it take when you start sowing those weeds in your garden before you start seeing the fruit of them? In your garden, it's almost immediate, isn't it? How about in life when you start sowing to the flesh? This is a Galatians chapter 5 and 6 thing. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But that sometimes takes a while, doesn't it? Sometimes the patterns of sin that we learn take years before we start seeing them. Did Solomon start worshiping foreign gods the moment he married that first foreign woman? No, because it took until his old age. But this is where our discussion about pragmatism comes into play, because what did Solomon's kingdom look like? Did it look like God was blessing it or not blessing it? Absolutely God was blessing it. He's pouring prosperity onto the nation of Israel. But Solomon is taking that prosperity almost as a blanket permission to do whatever he wants. And we see that Solomon had in his heart, before he married these women, already accepted some of the cultural norms of the nations around Israel, which was the seed that was planted in his life that eventually grew into the desire to marry all these foreign women, which then grew into and bore fruit of turning his heart away from the Lord. This is where we've got to guard ourselves against what kind of seeds we sow. We got a great kids tape at home. It's called Antsylvania. Anybody heard it? When was it made? Back in the late 70s, right? Late 80s? Oh, early 80s. Okay. Early 80s. Lots of fun songs on it. It's a story about this little ant that thinks he can make it on his own. And so he leaves his father, his loving father, and his ant hill, and he goes off to make his way in the world. Runs into a caterpillar that's gardening, and she teaches him about how, hey, what you sow is what you reap, right? And so he tries to learn this lesson about what you sow is what you're going to reap. So if you are picking up all those dandelion heads and blowing their seeds into your garden, eventually you will have a dandelion garden, no matter what else you try to plant in there. So you might get a few little scraggly cantaloupes or zucchini plants growing up in there, but we all know what dandelions are like. They're invasive. They grow fast. Why is it that weeds are so much more efficient at turning dirt and sunlight into new leaves and roots and seeds? What is it? I think the plantain can generate one plant 40,000 seeds. So you get that one little plantain and you wonder why all of a sudden your whole yard is full of them. Because that one plant, if you let it go to seed, 40,000 new seeds. I don't know how many are on the dandelion. Go ahead, Eldon. Palmeramorif. Which one's that? Oh. Mm. Wow. Yeah. A little hard to control, isn't it? A hoe? You know, I always got a kick out of, how many of you remember the commercial for the garden weasel? And it was this thing, it had spikes on it, it was a little cultivator, but one of the lines that always cracked me up was they show this guy rolling this thing through the garden, and it's all nice, neat dirt, not a single wrong plant in it. And it says, turn weeds into beneficial mulch. And I said, there's no such thing as beneficial mulch out of a weed. You chop them up, they turn to 1,000 more weeds. You don't want to chop up those things in your garden. Oh. Anyhow, Solomon has been sowing weeds in his garden. Somewhere along the line, he began adopting the mentality of the cultures around him. So whereas God said, don't marry foreign girls, he said, you know what? I'm the king. It'll be okay. I think I can handle this. What kind of activities are we allowing in our lives that are contrary to what God says, but we just kind of gloss over them? And usually, weeds bring along with them this fun thing that when your garden's full of weeds, it's kind of hard to see the real plant. Your eye starts to lose that distinction because there's so much green out there that you start to say, well, I don't know, is that one a fruit-bearing one or not? Takes a lot of discernment to get down on your hands and knees and start digging through all that creeping Charlie and say, is there a strawberry in there somewhere? When they're young, lamb's quarters look an awful lot like strawberry leaves. Creeping Charlie looks an awful lot like a strawberry runner. And I know there's technical distinctions, but only if you have already trained your eye to notice the difference. And here's the problem. Solomon hadn't been training himself to know the distinction between what God says is right and what the world says is right. Because don't make any mistake about this. The world is always pushing that issue. We're not living in a new generation. As we watch our videos about millennials and this whole idea of being untethered from God's truth, that's not new. It's new in America. But it's not new in the history of the world. It's the first time we've seen it in this country. But in the history of the world, that's been pretty much the norm. People don't live by God's rules because they don't believe him. It goes all the way back to the beginning when Satan said to Eve, did God really say, don't eat from every tree that's in the garden? And he twists it just a little bit. And once he's got you believing the twisted version of the truth, then he can take you farther. And so that one little weed seed you blow in there, you think, oh boy, you know what? There's only a couple of blades of grass growing up in my strawberry. I'm not going to worry too much about it right now. Well, then tomorrow, there's five more. And all that time, those little leaves are coming up, and the leaves don't look big. But what's going on? Underground, that thing's sending out roots that are anchoring itself into the garden. So forgive all the garden references, but I'm kind of in gardening mode here in the summer, right? I think it illustrates it real well. Solomon, let this weed grow of accepting what the culture around him was saying was normal rather than accepting what God says is right. And though it looked like it was working, because his kingdom was growing, his power was increasing, the wealth and prosperity of all of his people was going nuts. I mean, you talk about economic growth. What would it take for us to go from where we're at now to the point where silver's worthless? Because there's so much of it, right? That in 40 years' time, less than 40 years. So Solomon sowed these seeds. Now I want to show you another passage that tells us Solomon was not doing what he was supposed to do. And that's going to be in Deuteronomy 17. So we said earlier, what's the problem with the statement, Solomon loved many foreign women? And most of you said, foreign. There's a problem. But there's another problem with that statement. Many. Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy 17. We're going to look at God's rules for the kings. Verse 14 is where you start. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So, no problem with establishing a kingdom in Israel. God knew that was going to happen. It's by his design. But God had to choose the king. Okay. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Incidentally, this is why the Jewish people really hated Herod the Great. Okay. Number one, because he called himself great. And how many of you like somebody that calls themselves the great? Right? It's just no much fun. But anyway, he was not Israelite. He was Edomite. Herod the Great descended from the Edomites, one of the notorious enemies of the Jewish people, and yet he gets installed as the king of the Jews. They hated it. So it has to be an Israelite. Verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, I'm hoping this is sending a little tingling sensation in the back of your skull because of what we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. Where did Solomon get all his chariots? Egypt. He had this very profitable trade going on between himself and Egypt, and he was importing horses and chariots from Egypt in violation of this clause. So, you see, this problem of the weeds in the garden is not singular. It doesn't the garden work itself out that way? How often do you have just one kind of weed troubling your garden? Almost never. If you got weed problems, you've got weed problems. You've got crabgrass, you've got joint grass, you've got dandelions, you've got lamb's quarters, you've got hogweed and pigweed and purslane, you've got everything growing in there all at once. Sin begets sin. When you let it in one area of your life, it tries to dominate everything. So he's going down to Egypt to get horses. Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Why not? What's the rest of that verse say? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, anybody notice any troubles? How would you implement this verse? What's that? You need a number. How many wives is many? Two. You guys are good, right? Do you know what the ancient Jewish commentators said? 19. 19 would be the threshold of crossing too many. How they came up with that number, I'm not sure. But that was their number. So Solomon, you could have 18 wives and that'd be okay, but 19, that's just crazy and excessive. All right. It doesn't define a number for us, so all right, is two or three okay? I mean, Abraham had two wives, didn't he? Jacob, how many wives did he have? Or no, Israel. He had four. How many wives is too many? Some of you said two. All right, I'll play devil's advocate. God doesn't give a number here. Why are you saying, no, one. Did I say two? One. Two is too many. One's just right. Okay. Oh, there you go. Back to the beginning. Yeah, God created one man and one helper. You'll realize that's the foundational passage upon which Jesus builds the doctrine of marriage in Matthew 18. From the beginning it was not so. God created them male and female in his image. That union of one man, one woman, reflects the glory of God. The union of one man and two women doesn't. It mars it. It distorts it. Because how many churches does Christ have? One, not two. Not three, not four, not 700. Christ died for one people. Okay. So, Solomon's blurring the glory of God here as he takes on all these wives, and you can make a good biblical case that two wives is many and one wife is just right. If you go back to the beginning. Now, you have some cultural things going on in there. So Abraham does have several wives, and God never appears and says, get rid of one of them. You got to get yourself down to one. You can look at it and say, you know what? How many times in Scripture did multiple wives bring trouble? Every time. Okay, what kind of trouble did we have between Sarah and Hagar? Jealousy. Yeah, they're fighting over which child is going to be the heir, right? Because Hagar's son was born first. He should be the heir. But Sarah's the legal wife. Hagar's sort of a concubine with a little lesser standing. How about in the beginning of the books of Samuel? Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Right? What's going on there? Jealousy. Why? Because Peninnah has children. Hannah doesn't have any children. Every instance you can find of multiple wives throughout Scripture, though God doesn't come out and tell them, no, that's too many, you've got problems brewing from it. And you can go back to the beginning and say, this was not God's design. That's authoritative enough. Creation is a good enough pattern to say, this is not how it's supposed to be, to have two. So, Solomon's violating several passages of Scripture here, and Eldon mentioned one in verse 18. This might be really one of the foundational things that's not specifically mentioned. But you could make a pretty good case that maybe Solomon didn't do this. Verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what was he supposed to do the day after he's coronated? Start making a copy. The Levitical priests were supposed to oversee it to make sure that his copy is accurate. Make a copy of the law. Now, which books constituted the law? The first five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How long do you think it would take you to sit down by hand and copy the five books of Moses? That's a long endeavor, right? That's why God said this has got to be first thing. You sit down, you start copying this. Now, how well do you think you would know God's word by the time you got done? You'd know it pretty well. You'd be intimately acquainted with it. And that was supposed to form the foundation upon which the kings of Israel ruled God's people. was that they were so acquainted with God's word and his law for Israel that they would then be able to administer justice according to God's standards of right and wrong, and they would be able to live their own lives in accordance with God's word. Whether Solomon did this or not, we're not sure. Never says that he did, and of course never says that he didn't. We're going to run into the very sad situation here in just a little while where one king, Josiah, is going to come onto the throne, and he's going to institute reforms in Israel. He starts repairing the temple complex, which has been in disarray for 75 years, and they find a copy of the law, and nobody has read it, ever, not even the priests. In that generation, the word of God was so scarcely available that when they find this book, everybody's surprised, and nobody really knows what to do with it, except Josiah, because he hears the words of the law, tears his garment, and says, oh, we're in trouble. There is judgment decreed against us because we have not been doing this. So Solomon, unfortunately, is the one who starts the pattern. Disregarding God's word, maybe a little bit of the time. Isn't he such an enigma for us? Because it's by Solomon's pen that we get the book of Proverbs, we get the book of Ecclesiastes, and yet he's the one that sets Israel on its idolatrous path. The seeds that Solomon sowed right here in these verses are going to haunt Israel for the next 500 years. They're never going to solve these problems. He sets Israel on a very bad trajectory. Okay, so he loved many foreign women. Back to 1 Kings 11. The Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. And I'm real quick here. I want to show you where some of these are. So the nation of Israel is right here in this area. I don't have the names blown up on there too big because they'd get in the way. This is what Solomon rules over directly and a little bit over here with the tribes of Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad. Okay, so Judah in the south, Ephraim here in the center, some of the other tribes up here, Naphtali in the land of Galilee, Reuben, Manasseh, Gad over here. Some of the women that he was marrying, first of all, he married Pharaoh's daughter, so we know Egypt is down this way. The border of Egypt came over to this brook of Egypt and kind of went down here and took part of the Sinai Peninsula. Not the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, Sinai Peninsula there. So that's the first wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite was this nation over here. The Moabites were in this area, just east of the Dead Sea. The Ammonites were farther up north here. They were on the northern portion of the Dead Sea. Not very large tribes, by the way. Not hugely populated, but there were enough of them there to form a nation. Edomite was down in this area. Of course, we know all of these nations so far are related to Israel because the Moabites and the Ammonites spring from Lot. The Edomites spring from Hagar, Esau. No, I'm getting that wrong. Yeah. Okay. My brain just went in a blur. Sorry. Anyway, Edomites are related to Israel. The Sidonians lived up here. In fact, King Hiram was the king of Tyre and Sidon, which were sort of sister cities up here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So he married one of Hiram's subjects or family members, probably to help cement that alliance as well. The Hittite women. Now, the Hittite Empire was farther up north. The Hittites actually inhabited what we now know as Turkey. They were a very large empire. The Hittites are one of those great studies because up until the middle of the 1800s, people that didn't believe the Bible would point to the Hittites and say there's no evidence anywhere that a Hittite empire ever existed, and yet the Bible talks all about them, so that's how you know we can't trust the Bible. And then guess what happened? We found the Hittite Empire. Huge empire, by the way. The Hittite Empire had been around for quite some time. A very important guy comes into the story of Solomon's dad, David, because Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so all of these people are represented in Jerusalem. And Solomon has gotten to know all of them through his political connections, and he's marrying a lot of their women because of his weakness in that area. Verse 2, he's going to quote back the passages we just read from Deuteronomy. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall you, or neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So he ends the quotation there. They will turn your heart after their gods, because that is exactly what happens. Now Solomon has been marrying these women his entire life. He didn't do this all in the last few years of his reign. I mean, 1,000 weddings is a hard thing to put together in 40 years, much less, how do you do that? Like, well, I guess you'd say, you know, can you hurry up, lunch, honey? I've got a 1 o'clock wedding this afternoon, and I'll be back later. Sure, dear. What would you like for lunch? Ground up glass or, you know, razor blades in your soup? I don't know. They will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So again, this isn't just a political thing. Solomon, this is where his heart's at. This is the idol of his heart, is his relationship with these women. Now, the number of them is what's staggering. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, the distinction between a wife and a concubine is purely a legal status. A wife is a legal wife in the eyes of the law. She has all the rights and privileges of a wife. A concubine is pretty much just a household servant that you have taken into your harem, but has no legal standing as a wife. All right? And so he's got 700 women that he married who were princesses of the nations around him. 700! And guys, we get in trouble when we forget our anniversary. All right? Imagine, I mean, Solomon's got upwards of 3 anniversaries a day if he spread it out. You know, maybe July was a busy month for him too, and he had like 30 anniversaries every day. I don't know. Maybe if he was smart, he would have organized it that way. You know what? Let's put them all in July. That way I know July's the month, and I gotta buy 35 sets of flowers every day in July, and, you know, have my servants send them to the wives. So 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Isn't that amazing? It happened the way God said it would happen. Deuteronomy is written 400 years before Solomon's alive. And God says, don't marry many women because they will turn your heart away from me. And so his whole life, Solomon says, no, 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 Lord, I can handle this. It's okay. I'm so devoted to you. I'm such a wise person. This is never going to happen. But guess what? Just as God said, it happens. We put ourselves in a dangerous position anytime we look at God's word, understand it, and say, yeah, but I don't think it's going to go that way. Isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did? Because Satan said to them, right after he says, has God said you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve says, no, we can eat of any tree. We just can't eat that one, because in the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. And Satan's next words, you shall not surely die. God's wrong. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. That's the essence of sin. At the heart of it is telling God he's wrong. That I can do these things and it'll be okay. The world does this. Unfortunately, we do this. Look, folks, we do bring this kind of stuff into our Christian life, don't we? The goal of the Christian life is to be constantly sorting through all of the weeds that were in my garden when I got saved and pulling them out, ripping them out by the roots, showing no mercy, getting that stupid joint grass out of the strawberry bed, right? Fighting with it until it's dead, until there's no sign of those weeds left in my life anymore. That's what Christian growth is about. Well, Solomon goes the other direction. He starts sowing weeds in the garden, thinking that he can get away with this. God's not really going to do what he said he was. I mean, after all, I'm the great Solomon. He promised to bless me. He promised to make my kingdom great. But what did God say to Solomon on 2 occasions when he was young? Solomon, you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and it's going to go badly for you. That's the Brian Kelly revised translation, by the way. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon doesn't completely turn away from the worship of Jehovah. Do we think that the pluralism of the 21st century is unique to us? Okay? The cry of the world today, this pluralistic idea, is that you can believe whatever you want, and that's great for you, Dan. But don't you go telling Jerry what he has to believe, because you can't be an authority to him, right? To which you say, I'm not an authority to him. God is. Right? And Jerry, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and it's okay if it's different from Dan's, but you can't tell Carolyn what she needs to believe. It's pluralism. It's not new. It's been going on since the beginning of the world. And so Solomon, we're going to see this, by the way, more and more as we go through the history of Israel. David and Solomon, in the beginning parts of their reign, were both devoted to the Lord and pushed aside idolatrous worship, especially David. He was so zealous for the true worship of the true God in the tabernacle according to the law. That's why he set up the tabernacle in Jerusalem. That's why he started making plans to build the temple. Solomon isn't as devoted to that, and he brings in these other religions. So he's not completely abandoning the worship of Jehovah, because we read in just, I think, the last chapter, that he used to go up 3 times a year and sacrifice at the temple. So he's maintaining his worship of Jehovah, but he's adding in the worship of these other gods. Now, we can do that, right? As long as we're being completely true to God and we love Him, we're allowed to worship other gods, right? If you think maybe you can do that, then ask yourself, married persons, would you be okay if your spouse stays married to you but says, "Yeah, you know what, I'm going to go around and see other people too"? Or would you rightly say, "What? How does that work?" It's kind of the craziness of the world we live in. It's actually an idea. It's called open marriage. And so I'm going to marry you. I'm going to live with you. We're going to kind of be life partners. But if I want to go off with someone else for a while, I can, and we're going to be good with that. That just makes your head want to explode, doesn't it? It makes my brain hurt. Solomon's bringing in these worship of the other gods. That's why it says his heart's not wholly true to the Lord God. Because though the world wants to say, what's good for you is good for you, and that's fine. You can be very, very zealous for the worship of Jehovah God if you want to. Just don't try and force that on anybody else. Biblically speaking, Old Testament and New Testament, they are absolutely exclusive. The worship of God completely pushes out the worship of anything else. It has to. As God said to Israel, I am the Lord your God. My glory I will not share with another. And he's speaking to them in terms of idolatry. Don't bow down and worship idols while coming into my temple and offering sacrifices. But that's exactly what Solomon was doing, because he's the one that started it. You know, we read those great passages in the early parts of Genesis of this guy was the father of everybody that shepherded sheep, or this guy was the father of everybody that made musical instruments, Tubal-Cain, I think, the worker in bronze. Solomon is going to be the father of all the idolatrous kings of Israel, because he allows these things to come into Jerusalem. His wives were the catalyst, because they came from all these foreign places with their gods, and when they get to Jerusalem, they want to worship their homeland's gods in Jerusalem. And so Solomon goes ahead and he builds them temples. And not only does he build temples for his wives, but he also begins to worship those gods himself. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So every time he brought in a woman that hadn't been raised in Israel, they brought in their homeland's god worship, And he built them a temple so he could accommodate them, so they could feel right at home, idolatrously worshiping other gods in Jerusalem. And we get these notations for us about some of these other gods. Now, some of them we know very little about. Chemosh, we know he's the goddess of the Moabites, but we don't know a whole lot about him. His name is recorded on other things we find in archaeology, so we know that's the god the Moabites worshipped, but we don't know a whole lot about him. Ashtoreth is a whole other story. She shows up in just about every other pagan religion in the Middle East for thousands of years. She is the consort deity of the chief god. So in Babylon, you have Marduk, the storm god. He's sort of the head of the pantheon, and you have his wife, Ea. I think it's Ea. And so this idea of a god with a wife is very, very popular, and almost every other nation has it. Rome and Greek had it with Zeus, and I think it was Artemis, okay, or Diana sometimes called. And even sometimes the names are the same. So you get the name Ashtaroth or Astarte or Ishtar. There's an interesting one. Her feast was celebrated in early spring, by the way. Does Ishtar sound familiar at all? We celebrate the feast of Easter. Why do we call it Easter? Because when the Catholic Church took over the Roman Empire, they gave Christian names to a lot of the pagan feasts. Because you get all these people being baptized, and they're not genuinely believers, so you just try to rename everything. All right? So we have the Feast of Ishtar that, you know, hey, isn't that convenient? It coincides with the Feast of the Resurrection, or Passover. So, Ishtar. Anyway, she's a goddess of fertility, and any time you have this pagan concept of a goddess of fertility, you can imagine what goes with it. The cults, the temples for Ashtar or Asherah or Ashtoreth were places of gross immorality. Employed prostitutes so that your act of worship was to go to the temple, select which prostitute, man, woman, or child you wanted to worship with, and spend your time there. That's why so many times many of the gods are called the abomination of, because from a scriptural standpoint, we say this is ridiculously wicked. But this is what Solomon brought into Jerusalem, the worship of Ashtoreth. Many times Ashtoreth had a pole, sort of like a totem pole, and a wooden image associated with her. So we're going to see some of the kings of Israel chopping up the Ashtoreth images later on. But he goes after Ashtoreth of the Sidonian, Milcom of the Ammonites. One of the real crazy ones. I mean, as if what we were talking about isn't crazy enough. And I'll just finish this up here real quick, and then we'll get going. Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. We know about this guy because the supreme act of worship to Molech was to offer your children and make them what's biblically termed pass through the fire. Right? So they had an image of this god that was made out of iron, and they would kindle a fire on its feet until the thing was as hot as they could get it, usually glowing red. And then you would place your child in the arms of the statue until he was consumed. And that was, to them, the greatest act of devotion to the god Molech. That's what pleased him the most. The god that consumed your children. And there is a reason he's called an abomination. Because something so insidious, something so repulsive, something so contrary to the God who created the world, who created children as a blessing, who created children as something to be enjoyed, it's an offense. And this is what Solomon brought into Jerusalem. You notice where he builds them? It says down there in end of verse 7. The mountain east of Jerusalem. Which mountain is east of Jerusalem? It's the Mount of Olives. Boy, we look at that place today. It's where Jesus prayed. It's where he says he's coming back. And it was a site of some of the most heinous acts of idol worship all throughout Israel's history. Isn't God the Redeemer? Takes our sin, he's going to transform it to his glory. So, up until this point, Solomon's been a bit of a heartbreak. Because though the kingdom is prosperous, though it looks like everything is going great, the seeds of sin have been sown, and the kingdom from this point on is going to begin to deteriorate as those seeds come to fruition. Any questions about anything we've gone through? I know that's a lot to cover.